We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to look at just a simple titled message this evening. That just simply is answers. And the answers that we need for today, we find in this passage of Scripture that Peter was warning the people of God of scoffers and the questions they would ask, the objections they would raise, and he furnishes for them some tremendous answers. And I hope that we can use this to our advantage. And it's all, of course, linked to the wonderful gospel of Christ and the nature of God. So let's pray and seek the Lord together in prayer and ask for his speaking voice. We need him here. We haven't come to meet with each other. And we don't want to leave without the Lord's voice having spoken to us once again. Father, we ask you to be our guide and our vision as we sang about earlier on. We pray, Father, that thou would help us to sing the praise of him that died. And then, Lord, as we have already just sung, courage. Lord, here was a time in Peter's era and age where he had to supply courage for the people of God, because it was in short supply. And we know that the way in which we can so often be strengthened is when we come to the book of God and we realize what the Lord has written for us, what he has furnished, what answers we have in the book. And may we be made strong soldiers of Jesus Christ this evening. Pray, Lord, thou help me to preach thy word. Bring all back to remembrance. Let it come forth with great clarity and boldness. And then, Lord, as we come to a close at the end of this day, guard us, Lord, and keep us. Watch over us for good. And help us to be witnesses of these things that we have both heard and known for ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, Peter was warning the people of God in his day that there are scoffers and there will be scoffers in the last days. Of course, there have always been doubters. We live in an age, and every generation is the same, where there will be the critics and there will be the mockers. And you know, maybe we were like that ourselves before we were converted. I know for many who are not converted later on in life that they spend many of their years along this line of thinking. They mock and they ridicule and they reject the things of God. And they have a series of questions they ask and objections which they raise, at times thinking what they say is foolproof, something that cannot be answered. But what Peter is highlighting here is not just that this is a common trend, but he says that when it comes to the last days, of which he is referring to here, that there will be a sort of intensifying of this. And I think sometimes we see a little glimpse of that now and then in the realms of politics, in the realms of those that have the charge of our country. It seems that people are becoming bolder in their atheism, bolder in their antagonism towards the things of God. And he highlights their character, and he describes that such people they'll walk after their own lusts. And of course we see that everywhere, don't we? People walking and living for themselves and for their own pleasures. Their accusations are of this nature, as Peter says, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, people may not phrase it in those exact words, but that sentiment or that principle, it abides and it remains at large amongst us. Some will come to Christians and, of course, say, well, you know, where is your God? And where is the promise of Jesus Christ? And in so doing, they are fulfilling the very warning which Peter is laying down here in chapter 3. Of course, it's a very dangerous question. It's a popular question, but a dangerous one. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 48, and he warns against this, and he says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. So you see there the serious nature of even considering such things. But it is a question that the scoffer, if we use that particular title this evening, they think it's foolproof. They think it's one that cannot be refuted, one that cannot be answered. And he says, the scoffer that is, for since the fathers fell asleep, everything carries on exactly how it has always been. That's the argument of the atheist. Things have just been how they have always been, and there's no change in relation to the coming of Christ and the judgments of God. And their thinking is that because there has been no change, there shall be no change, thinking that what God maybe has never done beforehand, he never shall do. And of course, the illustration of Noah is brought into this situation at this time. And he refers to those who are willingly ignorant of the flood. You'll read that in chapter 3. Ignorant of the evidence that surrounds us concerning the flood. There's plenty of it. But rather ignorant of the promise that the Lord made in relation to the judgment. Let's think, of course, back to Noah. We did a study on him a while back. And, you know, remember what he faced. The years that he had to spend, the labor which he had to engage himself in, that period of time of 100 to 120 years. And the idea being is that because there was not one drop of rain beforehand, there was a mist which watered the earth, that maybe people looked back and thought to themselves, well, you know, there's never been any evidence of a flood. And you think it's going to happen now? And here they mock and they ridicule and they scoff. So how do we answer these things? And how is it that God's people should answer the accusations that come our way? You know, we have answers to give. And the answers are all before us here in chapter 3. And we'll seek to get through them with the time that we have this evening. First of all, one answer is to explain or to highlight God's estimation of time. That's a very profound subject in its own right, and I want to make it as simple as I can. But God's estimation of time. You see, one thing that Peter wanted the people of God not to be ignorant of, it was God's estimation of time. And notice what he says in verse 8. This is where we're breaking into the chapter as such. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You see the care that Peter shows here. You see how he doesn't want the people of God to be ignorant in this area of their Christian life. He says, don't be ignorant of this. Don't be in the dark about this. And he explains what this matter is. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And what he's simply saying there is that that's God's estimation of time. That's how God views time, if we can use those particular words. The problem in hand for many was what was a supposed delay that may have been secretly discouraging the Christian at this stage and was fueling the ignorant claims of the scoffers. And let's remember, this was in Peter's time. How much more is it relevant to our time? The years have gone by, the hundreds of years, the millennium has passed by, of course, and still we're waiting. And then how do we answer this? How do we understand this whole matter? Well, Peter is saying to us, don't be ignorant of this. Don't be ignorant of the estimation that God has of time. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. Over 2,000 years on plus, and people still say it's nonsense. Time has shown, time has proven that the Lord is not going to return, and will even try to rally the Christian to abandon their faith because there's no evidence of this. And we've seen no sign of this. And it will become an increasing pressure on the Church of Christ the more an age of ungodliness begins to unfold itself. All the more the reason that we need to get back to the Word of God and furnish answers for us. Ground ourselves back into the Word of God and remind ourselves that the promise of Jesus Christ is as true as who he is himself. John 14 verse 3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may be also. Do you know, man cannot deny that word that Christ spoke. He can't do it. It's there written in the Word of God. It's before us. So what he will do is try to just laugh at it or make light of it, because he can't deny the existence of the word that was stated. He'll find a way of pouring scorn and ridicule and seeking to get the believer to doubt that very same word. So what do we do here? Well, Peter brings before us this wonderful statement that we've looked at. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that all time is present with God. That's what it means. You see, trying to explain the Lord who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in the same bracket of time is going to be one of the most difficult things that anyone tries to do. But the reason why Peter says what he says in this language is to convey this timeless truth that all time is present with God. This morning we gave thought to past, present and future in the words of Paul. Well, it's very difficult to say that's how the Lord works. He doesn't work in the sense of past, present and future. All time is continually before him. So for us it's so different. In just the course of a year, you think even just in the course of the last few months since the beginning of the year, so much changes, so much alters in our life and in our family and of course in our fellowship. And isn't it true that when we look back over a year or two or three, we actually start to forget large portions of that year? And when we start to go back even further to a decade, well, the memories are just really few and far between. We spent all that time, all those minutes, all those hours, all those days and weeks and months. And as we stand now, all we can actually do is recall a few moments here and there of all that time which has gone into eternity. In fact, our lifetime is made up of really just particular key sections of memory that remain with us. And that's our lifetime. With all the great encyclopedia of events that this world has seen, they tend to always forget the major things. Forget the things that should remind us that there is a God to whom we are accountable. But such is not true with God. With him, 1,000 years, Peter is saying here, is as one day. He's not saying 1,000 years is one day, because the language is there for you, as one day. It's like a simile. It's a comparison here. It's a figurative expression. One day is as 1,000 years. We can say that there is an eternal day before him. So often people will use this illustration to try and explain this point, and it's a very good illustration. If you think of a boat, of course, setting out on a course on a river, a canoe or so forth, and a man on that particular vessel, and then think of someone who's on the summit of a mountain. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, but it explains what we're saying here. The person in the canoe or the raft or the boat, whatever it is, can only see what is before or behind them in their immediate sight of vision. They can't go any further. They may have come from a beginning and have memories of it, and they may anticipate what is ahead of them, but they don't know for sure. But if the person who maybe is on the mountain or a summit looks down, they see more or less everything. They see to a certain degree the source and the origin of the stream or the river. They see the course that it takes, the way in which it meanders, and maybe they can even go as far as seeing the outlet as it goes and enters its way into a sea, depending on where they are. But they see it all. And in a far greater way, if we magnify that 10,000 times and more, that is how the Lord estimates time. And do you know how you apply that for your own encouragement? You know, in the here and now, we can be ever so discouraged at times, in personal life, in other situations. Some of God's people, who I believe Peter were addressing, they were wavering and they were doubting and they were fearful because they were so enwrapped in their present situation and they couldn't see ahead what was going to happen, and maybe the past was disheartening them. But Peter says, look, don't be ignorant of this. Remember, you have a God. A God who estimates time in this way, that he's in no panic, and he's in no rush, and there's no impatience with him. all time is present with God. And then we can also say in relation to this verse that all time is powerless to affect God. For some people, time becomes their enemy, doesn't it? It's what they dread as the years increase. The years begin to affect them physically and inwardly and, of course, emotionally and mentally in all other ways as well. When we come to the Lord himself, we can say that time doesn't change God. How much we've changed. How much we've changed, maybe not so much over the course of a week or a few months. We don't notice it, do we? But when the decades begin to roll by and we realise, well, I've changed a lot. I've changed my appearance, I've changed in my outlook of life, and as the years have gone by, even though there's no value or any substance in the time, the progress of time affects us immensely. We have a God who is not affected by time. There are some lovely verses that you can think about. I'm sure you have some in your mind, but here is one from Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. So growth and progress and advancement, that they're all things, virtues in man, I must add. But they're things which, of course, are affected by time. But there is no bettering of God's character. There is no worsening of who he is. There is no tiring of his life. There is no weariness of his eye. With all of the scoffers and those that ridicule and laugh, they're soon gone, aren't they? They soon die. They soon pass away. And another generation is raised up, and some will say exactly the same things and they'll move on. But God remains the same. They shall perish, the psalmist says, but thou shalt endure. So what we do, we answer the question, you know, where is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ? And you know, where is God? We say this, it still holds true and it still holds good from the very moment that it was made. Because time is powerless to change God, doesn't affect him. His promise is as sure as when it was first made. Again, if we just try to use some illustrations here. If we promise to do something, sometimes if we fail to do it, when time starts to slip by, that promise becomes more and more weaker, doesn't it? Trying to fulfill it and trying to keep our word, it drifts away from us, and we're desperately trying to claw back the time so that we can fulfill what we say. But when God made that promise in Christ, I will come again, time doesn't claw that promise away. Do you know, it is actually the opposite. Time brings it nearer to us. It brings it ever so nearer to our hearts. So in fact, we can say that, well, the promise is not just as good as when it was first made, but it is nearer each day than when it was first made. And that's how you can look at these things. One Bible commentator said that heaven's clock goes at a different rate from our little timepieces. And that's always a good one, you know, to keep in the back of your mind. We have our watches, we have the way in which we gauge life and time. I'm glad that heaven's clock, if we can use that expression, goes at a different rate. It is God's time, it is perfect time. So here we have God's estimation of time. But we'll look at this second point as well. God's execution of his promise. So verse 9, look at what Peter says to the believers here. He encourages them by reminding them of how God estimates time. He then encourages them by reminding them of God's promises which he has executed and will execute. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, what was under scrutiny here by these scoffers? It was the promise. It was the promise of his coming. It was the promise of judgment. It was the promise which the Lord had made. And Peter later says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So that's the very thing that he has in mind. That's the point at hand here. The question we need to ask then is, which exactly is how Peter addresses this area, is, has the Lord forgotten his promises before? But that's how you answer it. You go back in the Bible, in the Word of God, and say to yourself, is there a case in the Word of God where God failed to fulfill his promise? We can even go from, you know, human experience. The Bible is our sole authority, but we can go from experience. And can we really say that there's been a time where God has forgotten to be gracious to us? That there may be times when the Lord has dealt with us as we haven't expected, and answered prayers in ways that we never anticipated. But no true believer can say with their hand in their heart and before God that they have been let down by the Lord. To our shame, we often have to say it's the other way around. We're the ones that let him down. We so often promise, don't we? We so often plead and say that we'll do things differently. And we'll resolve to be, you know, walking with the Lord as we should, and we let him down. But there's no failure of his promises towards us. And remember, that's the test of a true prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. And our Saviour is our great prophet. And if his word does not come to pass, it means that he is not the faithful prophet. And that means he's not our Saviour. So you see how far reaching and how serious this accusation is that scoffers will have who doubt the promise of Christ. What in fact they are doing is doubting the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we would have none of that. So think of some examples. Genesis 6, verses 7, 13 and 17. The promise there is emphatic. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It didn't happen overnight. As I said, during the whole course of those 120 years, that was time to repent. In Genesis 15 and verse 14, God made a promise to Abraham that he would deliver his people out of Egypt. Let me say this, they weren't even in Egypt at the time. And he made a promise that he was going to deliver them out of Egypt before they even got there. And what's more, the period of their bondage, 430 years. Just think of how many generations lived and died in that time period. How many had maybe first received a word that had been passed down from Abraham and said, well, we recall and remember that it was said to our father Abraham, we're going to be delivered. But I don't see this deliverance. And in fact, think of the generation whose hardships were then intensified and made worse. And the labour was more extreme. And they may have thought to themselves, where is the promise of his deliverance? 430 years. So when it comes to the coming of Christ, as we know, time is something which the Lord is not really concerned with. If it be 1,000, 2,000, if it be 3,000 years. I know some are of the mind that it won't be the case. But look, if we're actually going to be fair with Scripture, we don't know, do we? We just simply don't know. If it be never in our lifetime, and in the lifetime of others to come, does it mean that it's not true? Does it mean that it's to be abandoned altogether? Then we look back and we say, God has fulfilled his promise. He will fulfill his promise. And you know, many will risk their eternity because they smugly think to themselves, it hasn't happened. It won't happen. Think of the many who have never been in maybe some crash or some disaster. It never happened in my life. And it's never going to happen. And when it happens, what a shock to the system it is. Some will boast and say, well, I would never do such a thing. And when they do the very thing, the whole life is turned upside down. So you just think what it must be for those who are outside of the Lord, who will say, never going to happen. And then when it does happen, what a great shock it will be to them. So we can say God has an estimation of time. God executes his promises. And lastly, as I finish quickly, God expresses his forbearance. You know, when you speak to someone, if you do, about these things, when they challenge you, you know, as to the promise of Christ, you point them in this direction. Remind them of how patient God is, how forbearing he is. Verse 9 reminds us, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And, you know, this is how you view the matter. What people think is God being slack is, in fact, God showing patience. But that's why we have this period of time. That's why the years will roll on, because it is a means by which the Lord displays how patient he is, how long-suffering, and how forbearing he is. You know, if we possessed a sovereign power, it's a good job we don't. The people have this saying, don't they? If I was God, I would do this. And how thankful we are that people are not in that position. What terrible things would follow. But let's just say, if we possessed a sovereign power and a moral uprightness and so forth, and we saw someone being wronged and abused, it would actually be more long-suffering to give the offender space to repent than to immediately execute judgment on the spot. It shows more power to do that. It shows more control and a hold of that sovereign power that God has, that instead of just acting in a flash, that's what people say, isn't it? Well, God has to show himself to me. No, it proves the Lord more, if we can say, the very fact that he holds back. It demonstrates how strong and caring and gracious and kind he is. He's long-suffering. Peter says he's long-suffering to us as God's people. He will bring his own to glory. He gives you and I time to grow in grace. We just think about that for a moment. How long-suffering the Lord has been in our life. When we think back of the years that we've been, you know, saved and as Christians, and I think myself, and I thought, well, you know, if the Lord stepped in at that particular moment, you know, I'd regret it. I would think of all the time I've wasted, and all the things that I've done which I'm regret and, you know, repentant of. But he hasn't stepped in. He gives us the time and the space to develop and grow and flourish as Christians. He's long-suffering to usward, Peter says, as he directs it towards the people of God. But also we can say it's true of the unsaved as well. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. How do we understand that? Well, I would suggest you understand it like this. God does not take delight in a man or a woman being punished in eternity. There is no inerrant delight in it. In fact, we know from the scriptures that he laments and he grieves and he calls out to those, why will you die? Ezekiel 18 verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? John Calvin said, for God there stretches forth his hand without difference to all, but he lays hold only of those to lead them to himself whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. And that's how you can quite succinctly explain this verse of scripture. The hand reaches out to all, not willing any should perish, but when he draws those to himself, it is those that he draws by his grace. And he brings them into the fold of God. How is God long-suffering? Long-suffering in the way in which he deals, in the way in which he deals with us. How does man deal with God? How does man use his name, blaspheme him, trample over the precious blood of Jesus Christ? And the word says that beware lest he take thee away with a stroke, and yet God forbears graciously. Long suffering and forbearance in providing a means of escape. This is something that we may not think about in relation to God's long suffering. You see, being forbearing is not simply just being patient, but also in providing a way for people to be made right with God. And that's something that has no rival in earthly examples. Only the Lord can demonstrate his forbearance and his patience, and at the same time say, well, here is the way in which you can be made right with God. That's God being forbearing. And of course, in giving us space to repent. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Won't always be the case, will it? That's the tragic thing. There's a very solemn verse in Jeremiah 6 verse 11 where Jeremiah says, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. And to a certain degree, that's going to be true one day. Where the cup is filled, and where the measure is met, and when it's too late. And then there'll be that great day. And the long suffering of the Lord will end. The judgment will come. So you see here, there are many ways in which you can, you know, you can furnish answers to the scoffers. You can say, well, think of how God estimates time. Think of how God has executed his promises. And think of how God expresses his forbearance. And you know, as Christians this evening, when we take those matters on board, you know, that should armour us. Provide us with words that we can bring to a world that is dying around us. And to also encourage ourselves in it. What a kind, forbearing, gracious, promise-keeping God we have. Thank God, he is in control. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.